Now, we're very glad to see you each one tonight. Nice to see the hall comfortably filled, and yet there is room. And we do trust that in nights following, it may be in your interest and in the interest of others to swell the numbers by bringing others as well as yourself along to the meetings. We're very pleased to be once again in Salisbury, that we might share the things of God with those interested, and we do trust the Lord will bless our time together. The visit is considered to be short by some, but if you looked at my itinerary, you would see it is comparatively long. So we do trust we might indeed have a good time together these 5 nights of ministry. Most of you will know that we're going to look at the subject of the local assembly in relation to several and certain principles which the New Testament very clearly enunciates to us. One would much prefer to have a longer period of time available for such a subject. And tonight we're going to sort of coalesce a number of messages, shall we say, or aspects of the subject in preparation for the details of the nights that follow. So as an introductory reading, let us turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And I should have mentioned that the meetings continue nightly at 7:30, and I also should add, we deeply value the prayerful exercise of God's people. So do pray that God will bless his work, and throughout the day do uphold the meetings in intercessory prayer. Now Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjuna, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also," I like that addition by the Revised Version, "and I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. And one verse in this chapter will suffice for the moment, and that is verse number 13. "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into or of one Spirit." Now the Ephesian epistle, please. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And verse number 22 for the sake of time. "And hath put all things in subjection under his feet, and give him to be head, the head, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, another portion, please, in the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts. Chapter 2, that very familiar portion of God's Word on this subject. Acts chapter 2, please. And we'll read together from verse number 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I always like to point out that that word is plural, and the apostrophe comes after the S, not before the S, as though it was one apostle's doctrine. It is in the plural. It is the apostles' doctrine. The plurality of apostles, not the singularity of an apostle. That is interesting for young believers to observe and to note very particularly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, it belonged to the apostles' many, not to one apostle. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the final reading, just for the moment, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That lovely verse concerning the assembly in verse number 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple, or which ye are. Now the Lord bless to us, and to all the reading of his word. Now we are embarking on a subject tonight, fellow saints, that is absolutely vital for believers to understand. We're living in a day of tremendous confusion, and in a time when saints of God are very much disturbed and are marked by spiritual unrest. And that is due to the fact that they won't take time and opportunity to come into close quarters with God's Word and to examine the teaching of God in relation to testimony in this day. We will be dealing with that great responsibility of local testimony as the meetings develop through His grace. And I do trust that each one whose face I see tonight, I do trust that each one of you form part of a local assembly in your locality. I would say at the very threshold of my ministry, if you're not, and you're born again, and you are desirous of developing in the ways of God and in the things of God, and you are willing to be obedient to divine truth, I would suggest that the sooner you seek the fellowship of a local assembly according to divine principles, the better for your own spiritual enrichment and blessing. I don't think that God ever saved a soul that was not intended to be in a local assembly. I would believe that every saved one that would go on to know the Lord is in the mind of God destined surely for fellowship in an assembly. If there is something wrong that hinders reception and would debar your entrance into that fellowship of the assembly, then of course the matter is on your side. That is, as far as God is concerned and as far as I am concerned, I believe that every believer is destined for that place. That is, it should be yours to respond to the call of God as you responded to His call in the gospel. So I believe you should respond to His call in this respect. For the apostle said in the epistle from which we have read, and he's speaking of those in the assembly fellowship, he says that God has called us unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And I believe that the child of God responds to that just the same as he responded to the call in the gospel. Now we'll come to that, of course, in greater detail. I'm just laying a basis for our opening remarks. Now, as I've said in the beginning of my opening, I said this, that we would really like more time. Because I do not think that saints of God can really appreciate the local aspect of the church until they have seen that great thought and that great truth and that great fact in another aspect. And I want to deal with those aspects tonight. And if the Lord helps us, we will come to the local aspect directly. The first thing that I would like you to grasp as a young believer, now I know older ones already are in possession of these truths, and I'm teaching the word tonight, I'm not preaching now, so don't expect a thrust or even something of an exhortative nature. I'm here to teach the subject. I believe that it would be most instructive if you understood what I'm going to call the dispensational aspect of the church. And then, when you fully grasp that aspect, there is in your Bible and mine another aspect that must be understood. And that I'm going to term the mystical aspect of the church. Now, these are big words, but they are most important words, and they are words that describe aspects of the church in its most comprehensive aspect in the New Testament. The aspect in which the Lord Jesus first spoke of it in the passage we have read in Matthew chapter 16. Now, first, the dispensational aspect. Secondly, the mystical aspect, and then coming down to a closer examination of God's Word, you will discover that there is a symbolical aspect. Now that's a very beautiful touch, and we will come to that tonight in God's will. And having looked at the dispensational and the mystical and then the symbolical, it would be good, had we time, and we won't have time tonight, to carry our minds forward by the aid of the divine spirit and look at the church in its eternal aspect. The church is going to last throughout eternity. It is not measured by time. It is not bounded by the passing of years. The Word of God makes it clear that it has an eternal aspect. Unto Him is the doxology of the praising apostle. Unto him be glory in the church, unto the ages of the ages. And so the church is identifiable as the ages roll their course. It won't lose its identity. It won't lose its peculiarity. It won't lose the glory which then it will have as given to it of God. Thank God for its eternal aspect. And then that will bring us, of course, when we see this, these aspects in their true perspective, then we are prepared to look at the local aspect of the church. Now, that's a very simple outline for fellow believers, and I trust the young particularly will take time to examine these in the light of Holy Scripture. As I've said, I won't be able to cover all these in great detail, much as I would like. I would prefer giving each of those five titles or aspects one full night of ministry, as I have done in the past. I would prefer that. And then come to five other details, which we will have to cover this week. Tomorrow night we're going to look at the local church, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, is it a sect? Is it a sect? In other words, how would fellow believers, young or old in the meeting tonight, how would they recognize a New Testament assembly? Would they fall prey to the sectarianism and the denominationalism of Christendom? Or would they so understand the New Testament and the teaching of the Spirit of God as to mow clear of all that and find themselves in something that doesn't bear the mark of sectarianism, nor the awful marring of denominationalism, but stands unique for God in this present day as having this character, the Church of God? My brethren, there's much ahead of us, isn't there? And so tomorrow night we're going to look at the local assembly and its recognition. Now that's all I'm going to announce in case I don't get that far. And we just leave it now, and you just pray that God will help us, won't you? And now we start. The dispensational aspect of the church, my dear saints of God, must be thoroughly understood. You know this. I would say the greater part of believers in the world tonight have never paused to question or to ask, or to seek guidance on this point. And what they do is this. They run through their Bible like a hare in the field. Not one of these hares. I don't know very many, but you know the hare that I'm talking about, don't you? And you know it just runs in any direction, this way and that way and every way. And you know, some believers go through their Bible like that. And you know, it's most disturbing to hear people base action and base practice and base ideas and base very strong opinions on passages of God's Word that dispensationally are out of focus altogether. Yeah. And they would bring you and they would bring me and they would bring others into terrible legality. And of course they would bring other people into gladsome freedom they would feel as long as they felt they had Scripture for what they were doing. But when that Scripture is seen in its contextual relationship, it has got no bearing at all upon the church of the dispensation. Now the first thing that I want you to see is the context of its dispensational announcement. That's a big mouthful, isn't it? Now you get that in your soul, please, young Christian. The context of its dispensational announcement. That is where we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Here the Lord Jesus Christ first speaks of the church. And I think it's good to see that he speaks of it in a prophetical way. He says, I will build my church. Now, if you don't grasp that simple observation, you will call yourself, you know, the Church of the Nazarene. You've heard that before, haven't you? Now, the Nazarene didn't have a church. And so you couldn't call a church the Church of the Nazarene. You got that now. You couldn't. Oh, of course, people do. But then, we're not concerned about what people do. What we are concerned about is what the Bible teaches. Here is the Nazarene saying, I will build my church. That is, as our blessed Lord Jesus moved as the Nazarene in the days of his flesh, there was no church in existence. Now, did you get that? Clearly. I will build my church. That is, he's looking forward to a day when this building will commence and when it will continue. But that day is not yet. And so the Lord Jesus, in the context of his announcement, gives us a prophetical touch. And he says, I will build my church. Now, if we don't see that, as I've said, we're going to be in difficulty. Likewise, when I look back in all that preceded the Gospel of Matthew, and there I have a whole volume of divine truth. And if I look at Isaiah, I can see from his great book that he spoke so much about the Christ prophetically and outlined the messianic character of his kingdom and the millennial aspect of that great manifested glory in the day that is yet to come. But Isaiah, with all his insight to things ahead, never saw the church. Never saw it. When I read Daniel, and as I stand in Daniel's book and see the tremendous insight that he had to Gentile dominion, and as he raises in that dream or in its interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, that great vision of that statue or of that man, that composite creature, and as he outlines the great passage of political power in the hands of the Gentiles, I stand amazed. And yet, while he saw very far ahead of his day, Daniel never saw the church. When I come into Ezekiel, Ezekiel can explain millennial glory, and he raises a temple. And you know the ministry of that great man Ezekiel, dear saints of God, and I'm only picking up passages here and there. Ezekiel never saw the church. Now, when you have an Oxford Bible in your hand, or for example a Cambridge Bible, or some annotated Bibles, when you come to the Old Testament, what you will observe is this. At the top of the page in, for example, Isaiah, or in the top of the page, for example, in the Psalms, and in other portions, you will see men who have put notes in, say, such and such a thing in relation to the church. Such and such a thing in relation to the church. Now you just examine your Oxford or Cambridge Bible and those little statements they put sometimes at the top of the pages or sometimes at the top of the chapters to give you a little outline of the chapter. My, right throughout the Old Testament, they're using the word church. And they're using it here, and they're using it there. Now listen, I want to tell you publicly, and I want to tell you plainly, that is all wrong. All wrong. Because those men were not speaking of the church whatsoever. No, no. The first one to speak of the church was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I am building my church. No, he didn't. And he didn't say, I was building my church. No, he didn't. And he was doing a great amount before ever Matthew 16 was reached. No, says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. And while the Moses of the Pentateuch and the writers of the historical books and the poetical books, and then the mighty prophets with their 5 large books and their 12 smaller books, put them all together, saints of God, tonight, and get this into your soul clearly, that dispensationally they didn't see what you and what I form tonight. Now, of course, you go to the book room, any book room, and you will get tremendous literature at a good price. And you will discover that all the exposition of Old Testament passages, such as I have enunciated before you now, are spiritualized, to refer to the church. Now I'm going to make a statement, saint of God. There is where the deception has taken place. That's where many saints of God have been sorely grieved. Because they have thought that these great honored writers of our Old Testament were really speaking about our day. They never saw it. They never saw it. So when the Lord Jesus Christ brings out this precious truth to us, let us get the hold of it right early in our meetings. We're dealing with something absolutely new. Absolutely new. Now, I'll come back to that when we come to other portions, but I want to lay that basis soundly before you. I won't have time now to go through the fullness of this portion, but I do trust that touch that we have given you will help. Now, notice the range of this dispensation, this dispensational aspect. Now, wait a minute. There's a young Christian here tonight, and he asks the question, what does that word dispensation mean? It does not mean a period of time, although that's how the word is often used in Christian literature and from the platform. The word dispensation is taken from a word from which we get our English word economy. Or economy, whatever way you like. So that the word dispensation can be translated stewardship, as it is, where it occurs in many passages in the New Testament. What does it mean? It means that. We have the noun steward in our Bible. The Lord speaks of the faithful or the unfaithful steward. That's the man whose direction, under whose direction, the household was organized. He looked after its economy. How he ordered the household was how he thought it ought to be ordered. He might change the menu. He might alter the decor. He might do many things under his direction, but the household is conducted or controlled by his administration. Now here is our God in heaven, and he's moving through in certain aspects of stewardship or economy. In the Old Testament, we see him doing what? We see him initiating worship in relation to a building, which he calls a tabernacle, and he fills it with his glory, unmistakably so. There are materials that are gathered together to form that beautiful structure. There are men out there with rooms accordingly adorned to function in that system which has been erected on the sands of the wilderness. And it's lovely. Isn't it lovely? We delight to go to it for instruction. But the time comes when even tabernacle and temple, with all its ornate ritual and ordered ceremony, is set aside. And God introduces something that carries his thoughts to men in a different way. You see. And that's what we mean by dispensation. That is, we are in this day in which God and his testimony is being borne to men, not through great buildings, not through men adorned accordingly with robes or other things. No, no. But in a manner that is in keeping with his purpose for this period. And the church is that which gives its true effect and true expression of God's mind for the day in which you and I live. And thus the church has taken up this great expression of the mind of God from the moment it came into existence in Acts chapter 2 until the moment it is raptured to glory when I would not know. And as it is passed through that long period of time, it is that through which God is displaying his mind, displaying his purpose, in an entirely different way to that which he did in a past day. Now, of course, the difficulty is there. When simple truth, when the apostles' doctrine was placed before believers, when the New Testament ministry was explained and expounded and expressed, it wasn't very long historically, my beloved child of God, until men thought that God had made a terrible mistake. And the Hebrews would indicate that. For even in that day, those Hebrew believers were wanting back to temples. And they were wanting back to priests. And they were wanting back to ceremonies. And the Spirit of God uses the penman to show that they have come away from all that, and they must go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. But you know, it wasn't very long until they rejected the ministry of Hebrews and the ministry of every other epistle in the New Testament, and they felt, well now, if the testimony of God is going to be carried on, it better be carried on as it was in the past. And they lost the dispensational character of the church. And now we have orders, and now we have all that's around us today that is simply patterned after a Judaistic order, which God has rejected long since. Long since. Long since. So the range is such that from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, this great expression of the mind of God for men is moving right through an unmeasured period of time. Now, what is the role of the church in this period of time? Well, you will see this, that it carries through two great thoughts. That is, in the church there is expressed, what I've said, the administrative power of God and the administrative purpose of God in two ways. The church of the dispensation is called the house of God because it can give expression to the presence of God and the very power of God in its midst. I'm speaking now of the church in the most comprehensive way. And then, it is that also which gives expression to the rule of God amongst men. And so that's why in the New Testament, in those early days of Acts ministry particularly, and later of course in the epistles, you get the expression, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. For the church dispensationally has, but of course, in a political dynasty, as was Israel, as far as earth was concerned, among nations, fighting, killing, rescuing, obtaining land and territory, and appropriating this and appropriating that. No, no. Because the kingdom of God, says the apostle, is not meat and drink. It's not the material things of earth. But it is in the spirit, and it pertains of those things that are spiritual. So the church of the dispensation is neither political, nor is it to be marred by ritual. The house of God in the Old Testament had ritual. And the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was political. It ruled in a realm. Its borders could be marked. Israel was the expression of the kingdom of God theocratically. Ah, but child of God, this great dispensational truth is shed from all that completely. Wouldn't it have been a tremendous thing in church's history if it had never become politically affected? Wouldn't it have been a tremendous thing in practical Christianity if the church had never become ritualistically affected? So the role of the church is to maintain the character of the house of God and the character of the kingdom of God in a spiritual manifestation. Oh, yes, brethren. That's what keeps us away from the politics of the earth. That's what keeps us away from Christendom, and I hope it keeps you away from it, child of God. Because even the true aspect of the church in its dispensational role takes it away from all that completely in the mind and in the purpose of God. What are the ramifications of the dispensational aspect of the church? Simply this, that it's not a part of prophecy. Now, no. Therefore, when the church is raptured home, dear saint of God, what follows has got nothing to do with it. Have you got that? That would have delivered us from all kinds of teaching that has pursued the saints to the very death. And they have the cheek to tell you that the church will pass through the great tribulation. If it is, then it's a part of prophecy. And if it is, then all that I've said, you can draw a line through it, means nothing. I hope I'm laying a sound basis for you. To someone I never heard it before, well, you're hearing it now. And if you're hearing it now, let it in both ears and block this one so it won't go right through, won't you now? That's what my teacher used to tell me anyhow. Not a part of prophecy, brethren. The rapture is not a part of prophecy. For when Paul gave it in 1 Thessalonians 4, he didn't quote one verse to support it. Oh, but to someone in 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes from the Old Testament. Yeah, he's talking about resurrection there, brethren. Resurrection's an Old Testament teaching. He can quote Old Testament support to support resurrection. And he does. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He's quoting from Amos. He's quoting from Isaiah. But when he comes to 1 Thessalonians 4, what does he say? He's received it of the Lord. Fresh. New. Doesn't rely on Isaiah. Praise his name. He doesn't rely on Amos. Thank God. He just says, of the Lord. Now, you see what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get something into your soul tonight, dear saint of God, maybe new, but nevertheless true. Yeah. That as far as the dispensational aspect of the church is concerned, it will deliver you from political problems, and it will deliver you from ritualistic problems, and it will deliver you from prophetical problems. If you could just see the character of the church as it is placed before us in its dispensational reign, in its dispensational role, and in its dispensational ramifications. Now, the mystical aspect, that's great. That's a great work. And if I had time, I would do what? I would start with Ephesians. And I would tell you that Ephesians has 9 references to the church mystically. Or should I say this now? It has got 9 occurrences of the word the body. The body. Each of those references, but one, is the same word. There is only one where there is a slight difference, and that is in chapter 3 and verse 6. I trust that I'm giving some material for younger brethren to further the study and examine what I'm saying. And as we look at that great epistle, we see the mystical aspect of the church. What does that mean? That it stands in the closest of affinity and relationship to the person of God's beloved Son. That it is the church which is His body. The church which is His body. Now, when I speak of the body of the Lord, I would be thinking in 1 Corinthians 11 of that body which was prepared for Him, in which He glorified God, and in which He accomplished the work of sacrifice and redemption on the cross. And I would be thinking of that in the physical sense. When I come to the term body, of Christ in the New Testament, I meet it four times. There is only one of those occasions that refers to his physical body. That is Romans 7. Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm speaking of the term body of Christ. They all refer to that mystical aspect of his body. With the exception of 1 Corinthians 12, 27, which does not carry the definite article, and therefore it really means that the local assembly is characteristically body of Christ. And that will leave. We'll come to that again. Now that's what I mean. Has Christ got two bodies? Oh no. As a person, there is one body. And that body is something that we value tonight and which comes into our thought in remembrance and comes into our thoughts in anticipation that one day we're going to be fashioned according to his body of glory. But then when we come to the Ephesian epistle and the Colossian epistle, we're looking at the mystical aspect of the church, which is his body. And so that brings in the truth of divine nature. And in Ephesians, the body is seen in relation to Christ and its blessing. In other words, all the favor and all the blessing that God has stored up for the church, which is his body, is given to us in that beautiful epistle. Then when I come to the Colossian epistle, where the term is also used several times, I'm looking not so much at the privileges or blessings of the body, but I'm looking distinctly at the glories of the head in relation to the body. And that's the distinction between those two mystical epistles of the apostle. Now, I won't have time to elaborate on that. That, as I say, would be another full night of ministry on the mystical side of the church. I want to come now to the symbolical aspect very quickly. And then touch a practical word on the local side, and then that will be it. There are five symbols of the church which are very, very instructive. And the five that I'm selecting tonight are all in relation to God. First of all, the house. Secondly, the temple. Thirdly, the building. Fourthly, the husbandry. And finally, the flock. Now, what precious symbols they are. And I want you to think of them in relation to the local aspect of the church. Some of these are also symbolically used of the comprehensive aspect of the church. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the word temple or the figure of the temple is used in relation to the church in its comprehensive aspect. Again, in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 10, as in 1 Peter chapter 2, the concept of the house symbolically is used in those three passages of the comprehensive aspect of the church. But when we come to the local aspect, we discover that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, the apostle uses the figure of the house in relation to the local assembly. And there, as I said recently in another passage, in another place rather, that we must quote that passage thoughtfully and read it in the text of Holy Scripture, and you will discover this: that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. The only noun in that verse that carries the definite article is the word truth. What does that mean? Whenever such a passage occurs or such an expression occurs in the New Testament, the mind of the Spirit is thus: that what is spoken of not directly or entirely, but characteristically. That is, the local assembly in Salisbury is not the house of God. It couldn't be. Because, for many reasons, when tomorrow night we look at this subject in another way, we will discover that the plural is used of the churches in the local aspect. There could be no concept in the New Testament of houses of God. None at all. No. But there are churches of God. So in 1 Timothy 3, the local assembly is characteristically the house of God. That is, what is true in God's mind of the whole of the church, as his dwelling place, as the place where his presence is administratively experienced and expressed and expounded. So, in the local assembly, that should be the case. That is, this assembly should bear all the characteristics of the house of God. Now, that figure means this. The first time the idea of the house of God came to our view in the Old Testament was in connection with Jacob. You remember that night he fled his own house, or the house of his father. That was the night he came into close proximity to the house of God. Oh, that's amazing, brethren. He has left that house, and he thought he was going as a fugitive into nowhere. But that was the night that he called that place Bethel, the house of God. He had this to say. He said, it's a dreadful place. And I do trust that the local assembly in Salisbury knows that. That reverence is absolutely essential, that the saints of God may adequately express the character of the house. A dreadful place. I trust there is no irreverence marking saints of God in this assembly. When a man is conscious of the presence of God, as Jacob was that fearful night, his heart is made bare by the words on his tongue. This. It's because, saints of God, we have lost a sense of the divine presence, that our behavior in the assembly is anything at all but reverent. That's the reason. Then he says, it's the gate of heaven. If I go to your house, and if you came to mine in Malaysia, I have a gate. When I open it, it's a gate of admission. But I read in my Bible that Lot sat on the gate. And while you may want to perch yourself on your gate, that's not what Lot was doing when he was in that position. When you sit on the gate, that's different to when Lot sat in the gate. All right. Yes. What was Lot doing? Lot, my beloved brethren, was a part of the administration of Sodom. Unfortunately, But that's what it was. That is, the mention of the gate in relation to Sodom for Lot meant this, that he's part and parcel of the administrative council of Sodom. Now, says Jacob, later on in the same book, and using the word in exactly the same sense, he says it's the gate of heaven. A gate of admission to my soul? Oh no. What is that gate? The very sphere of divine administration. And so when I'm looking at the church, and I'm thinking of the house, and I'm thinking of what the assembly is characteristically, my brethren, I discover it's the place of the government of the indwelling God. I'm glad to see older brethren nodding their head on that. I trust young brethren in a few years' time will be able to nod their head at that. For if you do, brethren, you've begun to learn the character of the assembly. It's the government of an indwelling God. The sphere where God administrates his mind and will. That's what you do in your home as a father, isn't it? Hasn't God graciously given you the government of your home? Hasn't he? You wouldn't share that with another. And I know you men down there just as well as you know me. And you know if anyone rules in subordination in your home, if you're a father at all, you will express your mind and your opinion very strongly, won't you? Who give you that grace? And who give you that government? The one of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And when young Christians come into an assembly and discover there's a little piece of government involved, they don't like it. Maybe they're not taught it. But this is the character of the house, my beloved brethren. There is divine government and the government of an indwelling God. What will the house require? Am I simple enough? I hope you're not too tired. All right, for a few minutes. I like to give you full value, you know. I was at a place once, I give them 2 weeks, and they got 4 weeks in the 2 weeks. Father, what does the house require? Come with me, brethren, to Hebrews chapter 3. As Moses was faithful in all his house. I grasp that out of that passage. And I'm telling you, brethren, what is required in the assembly as the house of God characteristically is simply what? Faithfulness. As a Moses. God says to Moses, how many times do you get it in your Bible? Sit up some night and start reading, the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord said unto Moses. I know you'll get tired, and I know you might even get fed up according to the expression, but it'll do your soul a tremendous amount of good to get into the idea that Moses was faithful in all his house because he carried out the government of God. And when brethren tell young people and older people, this is what God says, they don't know that the assembly is the sphere of the government of an indwelling God demanding faithfulness. Why? It's his law. Not mine. Brethren, not the brethren. We haven't used that term tonight in the big B or the big T. We'll not be using it any night. Well, that's sectarianism, isn't it? I'm talking to my brethren with a small b. Brethren, it's not your government. It's God's. Now what shall I say about the temple? The temple is the sphere of the glory of an indwelling God. Isn't it lovely just to look at that passage where we had the word temple? And in the temple we had the idea of the sanctuary, because the word is naos, isn't it? The inner shrine, the sphere of heavenly awareness, free from every fault, free from every evil. Holy, holy, holy. In that temple they cry, you remember it in Isaiah 6? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And the Holy Ghost dwelleth in you, not in you individually here, but in you corporately. And the indwelling God is the one that makes me conscious of His glory, in all the essential nature of His character as a holy God, and in all the moral excellence of His person shining out in one and in another. There are no seraphims flying about the fans tonight, brethren. No, no. There are no cherubim on that great ceiling and on those doors of olive oil, of olive wood. No, no. But here are men and women saved by grace, sanctified by blood, indwelt by the living Holy Spirit. And their lips, and their lives, and their living, and all that they are, must give expression to the holiness of God in the temple. And when men come in, unclean, and unlearned, and unbelieving, and they look at you, and they listen to you, they fall down like an Isaiah, and say, woe is me. Oh, brethren, what an assembly it would be if that were the case, wouldn't it? Why is there no blessing in Salisbury? I don't know whether there is or not, you know. You'll excuse me, brother, saying that, won't you? I'm not saying it hard. I could say any assembly for that matter. Why is there no blessing, brethren? Why must the unsaved come in and look around and smile after a gospel meeting as though eternity wasn't in the future at all? Brethren, let me tell you plainly, and let me tell my soul plainly, it's because of me and it's because of you. God gave it to us as a symbol of the assembly. And if I went through the Old Testament, brethren, as I went through the Old Testament, I picked, and I looked at one man. As I did with the house, I picked out a Moses. All right, Robin. Amen. And when I looked at the temple, I picked out a Solomon. And he just got down before God one night and he said, this house is too great for me, you know. The work's too great. Well, he said, Lord, I'm going to ask one thing. And brethren, you don't mind me telling you, that's the very first thing the Corinthians lost. Because they were occupied with the wisdom of men. And they lost the fear of the temple. Men could sin without a blush. Amen. Brethren, I can't call them elders, you know. Paul never mentions elders in Corinth. Do you see that now? Come on, brethren, do you see it? Are you with me? He never mentions an elder in Corinth. He's not a wise man among you. Because the assembly failed to judge the sin and thought they could do what they like. It's the structure of heavenly architecture, the building. The house is the sphere of a heavenly administration. The temple is the sanctuary of holy awareness. But the building, my dear brethren, is the structure of heavenly architecture. You know, pardon me, I worked as a draftsman before I came out in the work of the Lord full time to Malaysia. And nothing gave me more joy. In fact, I want to tell you something, I never told anybody this publicly. The Monday morning after I left my work, I sat down and cried.
I have no work to go to.
You know, I really felt leaving my work. Of course, I had to put it on the altar for God. I loved my work. It was design. It was draftsmanship. It was building structure. And somehow or another, I love this word building. I love it because it's the perfect symmetry of the assembly. Isn't it beautiful, brethren? God's building. God's a divine architect. And I see the greatness of God, the greatness of an indwelling God, when I look at the building. Says the Hebrews, all things are built of some man. He that built all things of God. Now, what is more glory? What he builds or he that buildeth it? You know that passage, don't you? All right, brethren, thank God for the building tonight, but thank God for the glory of the God that designed the building. And here to me is the greatness of an indwelling God. For the assembly is to be so structured as to reveal his likeness. How will that happen? The apostle tells you. As I said to you, what would that likeness be? How would we get that likeness going? Well, just hold it for a minute. I'm going to get a little parallel. Here are wise men bringing gifts to a Savior, the King, the Lord of hosts. What do they bring? They bring gold, they bring frankincense, and they bring myrrh. Those to me are wise men, brethren, because their gift, their giving, reflected the glory of the person to whom they presented their gifts. That's simple, isn't it now, brethren? We saw that a long time ago. Now, here is the apostle, and isn't it lovely to think in the context of the passage, he will call himself what? A wise master builder. Wisdom. And what will the wise master builder do, my brother? He will build on the foundation which is Jesus Christ alone. And upon that building he advises all other builders. My brethren, those materials, the hay, the wood, the stubble, has no reflective power. No reflective power. Shine all the torch lamps on it, it's blank, isn't it? Dead. But polish the gold, brother. And shine the light on it. Look at its reflection. Polish the silver. And shine the light on it, brother. Look at its reflection. And polish the precious stone, dear saint of God. And what is a precious stone? A precious stone is that precious. You could get an imitation plastic and you wouldn't get that from it. But oh, friend, listen. Is that what you're building in upon the assembly's foundation tonight? Or are you trying to introduce something? Are you trying to bring in innovation? Are you trying to foist upon the assembly ideas? Oh, so someone now, wait a minute. Look what they do outside. They get on with that business. You know, friend, the sects of this world can get on with any business they like. I looked for a parallel and I found one. King Ahaz went down to Damascus and he saw things out yonder he never saw before. And he says, build me an altar like that. I saw something down there far out steps that we have got up yonder and so on. I saw something yonder that's going fair dinkum down there. My word, put those pillars down to shame here in Salisbury. Now, why couldn't we get something built after that manner? That's what's happening, brethren, isn't it? Now, come on. I prefer to be with five gathered to the Lord's name. Because, thank God, I'm a Christian. And thank God, I'm one of the brethren, small b. But God forbid the day that I'll ever call myself Christian, brethren. Yes. For as soon as I do that, I'm only imitating finally the husbandry and the flock. Why has God planted the little assembly in Salisbury, brethren? Same way you put that pear tree in your garden, and the same reason for which you put your apple tree in that garden you've got, and the same reason for which you put the plum tree or the mango tree, or those lovely grapes you gave us, brother, they were fantastic. I tell you, why did you do it? The government of an indwelling God, that's the glory of an indwelling God, that's the temple. The greatness of an indwelling God, that's the building. But the goal of an indwelling God, that's the husbandry. Fruit. Now finally, the flock. The flock's the most difficult figure. By the way, Robert Joseph comes in there. We're like sheep, you know. And God uses the lovely word. And we have had faithfulness. And we have had all those other beautiful terms, fruitfulness and the rest. But brethren, as an assembly, the flock of God, we thank thee tonight, blessed God, for thy goodness to us. And we just ask thee that thy beloved people may know what it is to be strengthened in thy word. We know it will give them joy if they apprehend its meaning. We know it will give them blessing if they appropriate the message. And so we pray thou wilt give wisdom and understanding that the truth taught may become the truth treasured, that hearts may accept and then rejoice for our coming together and reward patience.